With different words.
Okay.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to carry everything, every burden to you in prayer. And Father, we know that we can carry these burdens to you because the Lord Jesus Christ carried our burden. He bore our burden upon his person on the cross at Calvary. And Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the atonement that he rendered. We're thankful for the righteousness that he imputes. We're thankful, Father, for having been taken from the kingdom of darkness and deposited down into the kingdom of the Son of your love. We're thankful for the progressive way in which you teach us, the way in which we learn to be sons and daughters in your kingdom. We're thankful, Father, for the assurance of adoption. We're thankful for the hope of glorification. And Father, we know that our sense of all of these ebbs and flows with the strength or the weakness of our faith. We pray, Father, that you would increase our faith. Make the subjective experience of our salvation ever stronger. Help us to know these things and to be committed to them and to rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ who gives them. Father, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful for the way in which you not only save us, but unite us to a body. We're thankful for the fellowship of believers. And we're thankful for this fellowship. Father, we are glad to be able to come and share our burdens one to another. And Father, we think of the loss of Randy today, and our hearts ache for Josh and Emily, and pray that you will comfort them. We ask that you will minister to them out of the greatness of your grace. And we pray not only for the family, but we pray for Pine Valley. We pray for the family of Randy's family. We pray for his friends. And we ask that your comfort would be given. Father, we certainly pray for Sig and for Nancy. We ask that you will bless Nancy as she goes through this chemotherapy. We pray, Father, for her as she's experienced much nausea because of the chemotherapy drugs. And Father, we just pray that you will work in her person, that she might be able to experience the rest of the treatments, that she might be able to get on the other side of this cancer. And yet we know that it's not because of the drugs that one overcomes. We know that one overcomes because of your good pleasure. And so we pray, Father, that it would be your good pleasure, regardless of the entire dose of chemotherapy or not, that you would get her on the other side of this cancer. We pray for many more years of life, and we pray, Father, that you will use this in Sig and Nancy's life to unite them together in peace and in love. Father, we also give you thanks for Bruce and for the good work that he has done and continues to do. We pray for the strength of his voice and for the command of his teaching and for the agility of his mind. We pray, Father, that you will continue to bless him in his Bible studies and all of the other things that he does, and certainly we pray for him as he seeks to overcome the effects of Parkinson's. Father, we pray for Kevin's wife, Sandy, asking that you will bless her, especially in that most basic need, helping her to breathe, which she struggles to do from asthma. We pray, Father, that you will bless her. Father, there are so many other things. For instance, we think about Reed. We certainly pray for him, and we ask that the surgery that he had in the past would have gone well. We certainly pray for longevity and for health and for life for him. We certainly pray for comfort of mind for his parents, Todd, and his wife, and for the rest of the family. Father, we ask as we commit them to you that you would hear us and work your good pleasure in their lives and in the lives of others who are on our minds and hearts this morning, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, let's turn to the opening chapters of Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 3, and just turn there, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time from 3 through 11 this morning. But before we do that, and before we get to the purpose statement and all of what we're doing, I just want to go on public record and say how troubled I am that Don Maher, ruling elder in Christ Church, would double a man's time in purgatory.
Two times zero is still zero.
So, welcome, and you're good now. All right, so let's talk about what we're going to be doing today. Between creation and redemption, perhaps the greatest event that we need to think about as believers is what we call the fall, which is described in Genesis chapter 3. And today we're going to consider what that says, because it's so fundamentally important to our Christian experience, to Christian worldview, thinking, to why it is that we wear clothes, to why it is that we need redemption. All of those things factor into this particular chapter. This is a fundamental chapter, a crucial chapter. Crucial because, if you'll remember, I said that we can divide the scriptures up or look at the scriptures under the two Adam Christology, Adam the first and Adam the second. And the fall that we're going to be looking at today is the great divide between the two. It's what brings the covenant of works that we talked about the last time we were together to a close, really, with Adam the first failure. And then the new Adam, the second Adam, comes onto the scene and accomplishes what the first Adam failed to do. I want to, now that I've mentioned that to you, let me simply show you how this works out in the scriptures. And this is just extra. I'm not going to charge you for this. Go with me to Luke chapter 3 for a minute. Luke chapter 3. One of the differences between the genealogy of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, and there are differences, but one of the differences is that Matthew's gospel starts at the beginning and works its way to Jesus. If you look at the genealogy in Luke's gospel, you notice that it runs in the reverse, and it begins with Jesus, and it ends in verse 38 of chapter 3, with the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And then notice what happens immediately after that genealogy, the temptation of Jesus. And it's there that the devil says to him, if you are the what? The son of God. So it juxtaposes Adam the first at the end of the genealogy, Adam the first who fails, with the second Adam, who succeeds in when he's under temptation. So you just notice how there's a wonderful way in which the writers of Scripture bring these two Adams together. And so we look at the Scriptures in terms of a first and a second Adam Christology.
Just clarity on those two genealogies. Isn't Luke Mary's genealogy and Matthew's Joseph's? That's
right. Yeah. Yeah, that's another difference. Yep, another difference.
And so because it wasn't Joseph's, it wasn't cursed, but he couldn't have had a Messiah. Christ's Messiah came from Mary's lineage. Is that correct?
Well, the Messiah, they're both of the tribe of Levi, and so there's a sense in which they both have the same, there's a similar nature to the genealogy, but Matthew's gospel, David adopts Jesus, so he Davids him, and that's his way of becoming part and parcel of that messianic line. Yeah. So we have the two Adam Christology. Genesis chapter 3 divides what we think of when we think of the two Adams. Because where the failure of the first Adam ends, the success of the second Adam begins. The next time, you can read Genesis 37 through 50 if you're interested in, as we go through these 36 weeks, if you're interested in reading the story of the Old Testament scriptures, you can certainly just follow along with the readings that I'm going to assign, and you'll get the story of what we're going to be thinking about. Here's our overview for today. We're going to look at, briefly, an overview of the primeval view of history, that early stuff that we're going to be thinking about today. We're going to look at the fall, the response to the fall, and then the long-term effects of the fall. So the fall is going to be on our minds today when we think about this lesson. So let's look at the overview of primeval history, first of all. Primeval history is just early history. And when we think about that, we're going to think about Genesis 1 through 11. Now, the first thing I want to say to you about Genesis 1 through 11 is that it's history. We may not have sure, fast dates that we ascribe to it, and there are some who have tried. For instance, you've probably heard of Bishop Usher and him dating the earth at 606 something BC, and that how he arrived at that particular date was he just tallied up all of the genealogies that you find in the early chapters of Genesis and said, well, this is the date. And yet, that's not the most effective way of tallying up and going into the past and trying to find out the beginning time of creation. But that's what he did. I don't know if I can... Let me rephrase that. I cannot date for you creation. I cannot give you the date for Adam. But I can tell you with certainty that Adam is a historical figure. And the reason I can do that is because Jesus treats him as a historical figure. And if Jesus treats him as a historical figure, then I'm happy to do so as well. So Genesis 1 through 11 is history. Jesus does the same with Noah, treats him as a historical figure. We may not know his dates exactly, but certainly he is a historical figure, and so on. I want to just have you see an outline of this particular period of Scripture. We typically date Abraham at the year 2000 BC, and so I take you up through chapter 11 and say, not sure about the date, but we can begin dating with Abraham, though this is historical. Genesis 1 and 2 are about creation. Genesis 3 is about the flood. Genesis 4.
The fall.
I'm doing two things at once this morning. I'm trying to follow my own outline and keep my voice at the same time. I can't figure out why it's fading. But so Genesis 3 is the fall. Genesis 4 is Cain and Abel. 5 is genealogies. Great stuff. Love to get into genealogies. 6 through 9 is the flood. And 10 and 11 are the Tower of Babel. And we'll talk about all of that this morning. So that's just the history of it. Let's look at the fall. When we look at the fall, we notice some things that come before it. We notice, for instance, that God places man in the Garden of Eden. And there's a lot of what we're going to be looking at is really important because we're going to come to it later. But I want to show you something now, just so that you got an idea. I want you to be thinking in terms of patterns. All right. What did we learn about the creation? Well, we learned that God created the heavens and the earth. We learned that He also created the Garden of Eden. We learned that He created Adam outside of the garden, out of the dust of the ground, and placed him in the Garden of Eden to tend it. And He told Adam that if you do what you're told and not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, you can stay in the garden. But if you don't do what you were told, you will surely die.
Now we know that that means to be separated from God and to be exiled from the garden. Now, I want you to think about that pattern. I'm going to tell you now, I'm going to come back to it later, because I find that repetition is helpful. But I want you to now think about the earth, and I want you to think about the land of promise that was promised to who? Abraham. Abraham was promised the land. But remember, the people of Israel, not just Abraham, but the people of Israel were made a people where? Not in the land, but outside of the land. Just like Adam was created outside of the land. And then they were brought into the land, placed there. And they were given a law. And God told them, if you keep the law, you can remain in the land. Doesn't this sound familiar? But if you do not keep the law, you will be driven out of the land. Now that sounds like the Adam story. And it is. And there is a reason why that Adam story is retold. And Paul tells us why it's retold. It's retold in order to help us to understand sin. In Romans 5, he tells us that this happens, this reduplication or this replication of Adam's sin is told so that sin will be teased out, made manifest. In other words, to help us understand more and more why it is that we need a Savior. So I want you to think in terms of patterns. So man is placed in the Garden of Eden. He's placed in the Garden of Eden, and he's told that we need to, Adam's told, you need to work it and to keep it. Now I want you to think about this. You know what to work it is. To work it is to just till the land and to prune the trees and, you know, and just work the garden. And what was to be the purpose? I want you to think about this. The Garden of Eden is just a small place on the map. And what was it to do? The Garden of Eden was to spread over the face of the entire earth. In other words, the entire earth was to eventually become the Garden of Eden. That was the purpose. He was to work it. He was to be fruitful and multiply with Eve, his wife, and they were to spread over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 1:28. That was the purpose. Easy to work it. But notice this. He's not only to work it, but he is to keep it. Now, I want you to know something. Your Bible probably has translated keep it. But I want you to know something. That word is the word that's used for Levitical priests later on. And I want you to know there's another pattern there. But for the time being, I want you to know that that word could easily be translated guard. Now you say to me, oh boy, here we go. He's making a stretch. He's stretching us forward to the Levitical priesthood, and he can't prove it. We'll have to wait to see. No, you don't. I can prove it right now. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And what you find when it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that he's to keep it, or like I'm suggesting, guard it. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, you'll notice that it says in verse 24 of chapter 3, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to what? To guard it. That's our word. That's the exact word that's used here that's translated keep. Adam was to work the garden and to guard the garden. He was to work the garden and guard the garden. Now, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. You're saying, guard it from what? Right? Guard it from what? It was all good. What did he have to guard it from? Well, you know the answer to that too. He has to guard it from the serpent. Now, not necessarily from the serpent, right? Because we all know that the serpent, well, let's just ask the question. Was the serpent a victim or was he crafty? You know, there's all kinds of subtle things here that we read as people post-fall, right? We read this, and the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts. And we go, oh, that serpent was bad. He's bad. And we can't say that, because he was good. In fact, if you look at that word, you notice, if you do studies with those who are experts in etymology, you'll notice that that word is a neutral word. It's not a negative word. But for us, it appears that way. It seems like Satan has co-opted a crafty beast for his evil ends. But that's not the way we ought to think. We ought to think of things as good. Why it is that Adam is to guard the garden, that's obvious. The serpent comes. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, where did the serpent come from? Well, the serpent came from God, and he was good. Well, then why did he do what he did? Because Satan co-opted him. Well, where did Satan come from? Well, we have our ideas. But when did Satan's fall occur? Well, I'm not telling you. But I don't know. I mean, you can guess and so forth. But go ahead.
But in Revelation 12:9, the old serpent is the devil Satan. He was cast out of heaven into the earth. That's what it says.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, the question is when.
Creation on earth. That's not what it says. It says that he was cast out of heaven.
That's right. And he was part of creation. But when that occurred, did that occur, you know, I mean, when did that occur, right? Did that all occur simultaneously? Had to occur in chronology, but when did that all occur? It's almost like asking the question, how many days old was Adam before he sinned? I just don't know.
It happened after creation.
So, if all is good, the question is, well, why did he have to guard it? Well, he had to guard it because somewhere along the line, Satan fell and came and co-opted the serpent and entered into this temptation with Adam. Now, talking. This is Narnia. I don't know. No, I mean, I don't know, right? Like some people say, well, animals must have talked. No, I think this is part of the allurement, right? I don't know. I'm giving you speculation at this point. I don't know. But all I think about when I read that story is this. Look, I'm a snake and now I can talk. It gives you wisdom. You know, that sort of thing. I don't know if that's the sort of thing that occurred or not. But the snake talks. And Eve talks with the snake. I just think that's a striking thing. I know a lot of people will dismiss that. I've had a number of people say to me, I don't believe in talking animals, and therefore I dismiss the Bible outright. Well, if you believe in a supernatural, if you have a supernatural worldview, this is not a big deal. I think it's fun for us to think about how it is or why it was that the serpent talked, but it's another question that we just can't answer. Let's think about the approach, though, of the serpent, because we can think about that. The approach of the serpent that's co-opted by the devil. Notice that there's just an innocent question at first, and we'll look at this in just a minute. And then there's a contradictory assertion, and then there's a positive assertion. So I want you to know he's taking some different angles. He's working some different angles with Eve. And here it is. Look, did God actually say? Did God actually say, look, I'm just questioning. I'm just asking a question. You ever thought something like this? Just asking a question. That's all I'm doing here. And then, contradiction. You will not die. That's a contradiction to what God has said. God has said, you will surely die. Satan says, all right, this innocent question doesn't work. So the positive contradictory assertion made. And then, verse 5, you will be like God. That's his positive assertion. Alright, the contradiction didn't work. Let me just tell you something. It's an outright lie, but let me make a positive assertion. You will be like God if you eat this. Go ahead, Don.
Why do you think that the first question was innocent? I think already Satan was trying to plant doubt in Eve. But has God really said?
Well, that's me misspeaking, Don.
Wow. What?
That's me misspeaking. Yeah, it wasn't innocent.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, sorry about that. I apologize. You gonna forgive me or what?
Yeah.
Just go. All right, thanks. I appreciate it. All right. I know, right? I know. All right. So the no. Oh, he's gonna send me to purgatory.
I'll send you to purgatory.
Okay. So this. Look. Here. Let me just say this to you. We could go off on a tangent and talk about how this is the very way in which the Bible is undermined today. And people do try to undermine. I mean, think about it. You could talk about how the Bible was, you know, the Word of God is, Satan knows that if he's going to undermine God's Word, he's got to undermine the Word. And so he works to undermine the Word. And, you know, this is the thing we see throughout the Scriptures. You know, one of my favorite stories is in Mark 5. And in Mark 5, this is where Jesus comes up onto the beach and the Gadarene demoniac is there. And the Gadarene demoniac, it breaks chains. This guy is like, you know, he's like the guy that used to do the camel clutch on WWF, you know. I mean, this guy's powerful, you know. And Jesus comes up on the beach and the demoniac comes running down at him. And if I were the demoniac, what would I do? I would run down, pick Jesus up, and body slam him, you know what I mean? But this guy doesn't do that. This guy, possessed with a legion of demons, tries to place Jesus under an oath to not speak to him. He tries to cause Jesus to be placed under an oath so as not to speak. And Jesus speaks to him and says, come out of him, come out of him, come out of him. I see some questioning looks. So let's just, let's go there for just, every time you get into a tangent, it's a dangerous place to go. All right. Okay, look at this. If you have a New American Standard, you will find four times where it says in here that people begged. Okay? For instance, you find in verse 12, and they begged him. Verse 17, they begged him. Verse 18, they begged him.
Where are you?
I'm in chapter 5 of Mark. And then, but there's a fourth time that the New American Standard would translate another word for begged, and it shouldn't be translated begged. In verse 7, this is where the demoniac says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. That's the same thing the high priest says in Matthew 26. I adjure you, tell us if you are the Christ. In other words, I place you under oath. Tell us if you are the Christ. So the demoniac here is trying to place Jesus under an oath not to speak to him. He knows, here's the point, he knows that if he's going to beat Jesus, he's got to undermine the word. He's got to beat him with the word. Isn't that interesting? That's a kind of a striking thing. And so Satan knows that. And so Satan is bringing all he has to bear upon Jesus in attacking the word. And
just to defend you, though, too, on the innocence of the question, because there are, when somebody asks a question, they're either questioning your authority, like your children, or they're questioning because they just want to know.
Yeah.
And so they want to know, that's fine. But when somebody's questioning the authority,
yeah,
a cynic, yeah, you know, you think I'd really say, then it isn't so innocent.
Yeah.
But there is that innocence.
Yeah, that's right. So what happens is the woman eats, and Adam gets blamed for it. I'm glad this is a man Bible study. Because, I mean, this is, you know, let's face it.
You're being recorded.
And the woman was a wonderful woman.
And it was all the man's fault.
And it was all the man's fault.
Does that sound familiar?
I was at a woman's Bible study the other day, and they were reading the creation, and God said, it's not good that man be left alone. So he creates a woman.
Hey, Tom, on the day you wear a pink shirt, I don't think I'd be saying
that.
We are...
I'm not afraid.
Hey,
wrap. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about something that's embedded in it. This is the kind of stuff that I'd love to go into if we had time, but we just don't have time. Think about it. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, and what is God doing? God is creating and naming. What is he doing when he does that? He's exercising dominion. What was Adam told to do? Adam was told to exercise dominion. And what does he do when the woman is created in Genesis chapter 2? He names her. Adam is the vice regent, and he is to lead, rule. And the woman is his helpmeet, and she is to submit to him. And that's the order prior to the fall. So he is obviously accountable for the woman. He takes the rap. Notice, I just said that. What should Adam have done?
Told her not to eat.
Yeah, should have slapped it out of her hands.
You're recording.
Should have slapped it out of her hands. Yeah, he should have. What else? What else could he have done?
He should have taken her to God. He should have taken the lead and said, "Hey, we got a problem here, God, because Eve has eaten and not followed her."
Yeah, that's right. What else could he have done?
Spoke the word from God. But God told us not to eat.
Okay. Could have spoken the word of God back to her, said, "Whoa, honey, don't do that." You know what? He could have, I don't suggest this, but he could have killed her.
That would have been a sin.
He was committed to guarding the garden, and she had eaten. Because God could have resurrected. That's one way of looking at it. There are a number of things that he could have done as the guardian of the garden. He should have hacked the serpent to pieces.
But did Eve fall when she ate?
You know, I think that you need to think about Eve in light of the way the woman takes the oath in under the Mosaic administration, where if the husband nullifies the vow she takes, then she's no longer under the vow. So if Adam had operated like a federal head, if he'd have operated like her husband who was a leader, then no, she wouldn't have been in a fallen state.
Yeah.
Because it's his responsibility. I want you to think about it like this. I want you to think about what the scriptures say. The scriptures say, "And he ate." And what does 1 Corinthians 15:22 say? In Adam all die. And then Romans 5:12. It's through Adam that sin comes into the world, and so death spreads to all men because all sinned. I want you to think about, if you want to do a neat study after this segment, and this is one of those tangents, but go to Ephesians 5, not now. Ephesians 5:21. And notice what we're told there. We're told that the relationship between husband and wife mirrors or reflects Christ's relationship with his bride. And we're told what? We're told that man is to what? Love his wife as Christ loved the church. And the wife is to submit to Adam, not to the man, sorry. Now, I want you to think about something. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Look at the curse for a minute. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. Look at the curse. Look at verse 15. And jumping down to the middle of verse 15. And to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." But notice this. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, think about that. You know, some translations have that romantically placed. Yeah. "And your desire will be for your husband." That's not a romantic thing. It's not a romantic sentiment. What it's saying is that the woman will be constantly trying to reach up and usurp the man's authority And the man will constantly be treading her underfoot, trying to dominate her or suppress her in an unbiblical and ungodly way. And Paul says, you want a good marriage? Then reverse the effect of the curse in your life. Love your wife, and wife, submit to your husband's loving leadership. That's what will reverse the effects of the curse in your marriage. That's what will... Why? Because that's what the gospel does. So that's the gospel lived out in your marriage relationship.
I'm opening up a can of worms here, and you can choose to ignore it if you want to.
I will.
Okay. But
moving right along.
We're going with the decrees of God, okay, and that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The fall wasn't God's plan, and I guess we're getting into, many of you may not know these terms, super versus infralapsarianism here. Mm-hmm. But if Eve had not sinned and Adam had stopped her, what about the decrees?
Well, I'm going to just say this. As an infralapsarian who follows in John Calvin's footsteps. All I want to say is that supra and infralapsarianism have to do with the order of the decrees. And so in supralapsarianism, the order of the decrees starts with what? My friend Don, who is a supralapsarian.
It starts with God.
Well, doesn't it start with God electing some to be saved?
Yes.
Right. So it starts with the purpose. The decree starts with the purpose, and then it's fleshed out of that. And the infralapsarian says, no, the order of the decrees begins with creation. Creation, and then fall, and then redemption. And so the infra and supra debate has to do with the order of the decrees. Now, that's not saying that it doesn't have... You can't say that that debate is a worthless debate. It's not. I think the way it's sometimes framed, it makes it sound like it's a worthless debate. But what I would say is, if you want to be on Paul's side and on John Calvin's side, be an infralapsarian. Don, I'm looking right at you. Anyway, so Don, you're going to make a point out of this?
No.
Okay. All right, thank you, Don. Anyway. Yeah, Matt.
I'm still thinking back about your comment about Adam killing Eve.
Okay.
I agree with, I think the thought of him chopping up this serpent, because he probably was right there. But it's incongruent to Scripture as far as Christ gave, and he died, he came to give for the wife, for the bride. So I would see Adam sacrificing himself, maybe intervening and fighting it out with the serpent, but I don't see it consistent with how Christ loved us. You know what I mean? As far as he didn't kill the bride. He died for us. So.
Well, but the bride dies with him, right? And then the bride is resurrected. So
with the seed, you mean like the?
So we die in Christ and then are raised in Christ.
Okay.
So that's kind of the idea behind. I'm not saying that he should have. I'm saying that's a possibility that when you think about what might he have done, that's a possibility.
I like the idea of a guard, and then he's defending.
You see a pattern that Abraham and Isaac in the
sacrifice. Yeah.
I think I want to also on your order of creation too. So more recently in my life, we had our theme verse of 2 Peter that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. That just dawned on me, like that. You know, Israel was supposed to take and be the emissaries for God, and didn't. So now he's come to the church.
Yeah.
And we're supposed to spread it through the world. So it's interesting with the garden example, too.
Yeah.
That Adam and Eve were supposed to spread God's order.
Yeah.
So now it's on us.
Yeah.
So what are we doing?
That's right.
What are we doing? It's, you know, they had their time. Now it's our time.
Yeah.
Are we doing it?
There's an interesting parallel to what you just said to what I'm going to say in a few minutes. That's really helpful. What are the effects of the fall? Sin and death, shame, sorrow, suffering, many things, right? With the woman, I just said this, childbearing and her desire will be for her husband. Her husband will seek to rule over her. There's a way, if you're in Christ, you know, one of the things that I talk to young people about when they get married is Ephesians 5 in light of the curse. And I talk to them about their roles. The biggest thing that they can do, the best thing they can do is to live out their role. And their role is to love their wife sacrificially. I got news for you. If you love your wife sacrificially, she will want to respect and submit to you. And the more you see her submitting and respecting you, the more you'll want to love her. It's a reciprocal relationship that's hard to maintain in a fallen world, but possible through the gospel. Man, notice the leadership of man again, the headship of man, because you've listened to your wife. This is what will happen to you. What will happen to you is you'll work the ground and it will produce thorns and thistles along with what you try to grow. This is the, look, you want to know why work is so frustrating? Here it is. Okay? And then what's the response to the fall? This is a fairly short segment, but I want you to notice this. It says that God was walking in the cool of the day, like God was taking a stroll. And that's not quite what we see in the text. If you look at some Hebrew grammars, you'll notice that it's walking in the wind. In other words, the idea is that there's creation is already feeling the effects of Adam's fallen state. So God appears, and he's walking in the midst of the wind that's already began to pick up. Kind of an interesting thought. It's not like he's walking in the cool of the day and just looking at the garden and saying, "Wonder where Adam is." You know, he's come into the midst of a creation in turmoil. And here it is. Where are you? You know, I want you to notice something. Where are you? When you read that, you know, this, I would just sit in your, now you'll do what I tell you to do, but like if you were to sit down in your room or read this to your family or read it publicly, I wonder how you would read, where are you? Would you read it, where are you? Or would you read it, where are you?
Yeah.
And I think that has been a helpful thing to me to reflect upon how I think about God's response to fallen humanity. It's completely subjective, but I just give it to you because I think it's been helpful to me over the years to remember that the whole tenor of the scriptures reminds me that it's, where are you? And it's not a, where are you? This is his child he's seeking. One of the great things is the proto-gospel that we have in Genesis 3:15. The proto-gospel is that the serpent will strike at the heel of the Redeemer, but the Redeemer will crush the head of the serpent. That is the proto-euangelion, the first gospel, the gospel promise. And we see that imagery coming up in the New Testament. And it's even in Romans 16 when it speaks about the church treading Satan underfoot. But it's the cross, isn't it? Where the serpent strikes at the heel of the Redeemer, but on the cross, the Redeemer crushes the head of the serpent decisively. So the first gospel promise is in Genesis chapter 3. In other words, the second Adam is promised in Genesis chapter 3. The Redeemer is promised, and we'll see just how we know that in just a minute. Notice also that the skins are used to cover Adam and Eve. Likely, that's when the first sacrifices are offered, and the skins are used to cover them. Also, notice that Eve is called the mother of all living. Despite the fact that they're under the curse of death, Eve is called the mother of all living. The hope stretches forward. So you have the first gospel, you have the skins covering, you have the name of Eve. All of this indicates that in this very dark chapter, there is cause for real hope. And yet they're banished in 3:24, and an angel is set up to guard the way back to the tree of life that they might not reach out and take it. Notice the natural consequences of the fall.
and you will surely die is a phrase that we see, and he died, and he died, and he died, over and over again, reminding us of the Genesis 2 statement, and you will surely die if you eat from the tree of which I tell you not to eat from. So the natural consequences are pitted right in front of us in Genesis chapter 5's genealogy. I want you to notice something, too, about the effects of the fall. Notice that everybody doesn't just fall over dead. And notice, too, that people don't stop living to be 900 years old. Things happen progressively. In other words, it's not a snap and everybody's dead. Notice that sin and its effects have a way of weaving and leavening themselves into humanity. And sometimes God says, look, I'm not going to tolerate this anymore. I'm going to drop everybody's age down from 5 or 600 down to 120. I'm done. You know what I mean? And by the time you get to the psalmist says, you lived to 70, and boy, that's really good. You lived to 80, and you must have a lot of strength, you know? And so sometimes there's a divine intervention, sometimes it's because of the effects of sin having worked their way into our lives. I want to just think about Don. I want to think about Don. Go ahead, Don.
When God says to Noah, you know, man, his age shall be 120 years.
Yeah.
I always took that to mean that God gave Noah 120 years to build the ark, not that man would only live 120 years, that people live longer, 300, 400 years.
Yeah. Well, I just think that's because there's a drop. I think even God's decree doesn't happen like that. I think there's a progressive dropping. But it may be like you say. I don't know. That's been my view. Let me talk to you about the long-term effects of the fall for a minute. Cain and Abel, what is Cain really doing? He is really trying to kill the image of God in man. Why? Because Cain kills the man God accepts. And so in killing the man God accepts, he's trying to destroy the image of God in man. And it's interesting when you get on the other side of the flood, God says, if a man kills another man, who is made in the image of God, then by man shall his blood be shed. So I think that what you have here is Cain is really striking at God. Out of his sinfulness, he struck his brother, but he's really striking at God. Notice Lamech. Lamech is the guy who's got the multiple wives and says, you know, if Cain is avenged seven times, then I'll be avenged 70 times seven. And what's the idea here? The idea here is that Lamech's line is a productive line. You know, they're all kind of, you know, that produces Tubal Cain, produces people who are, people who work with animals and so on. With the growth of culture comes the growth of sin. And I think that little story is given to us there to help us see that there is a human flourishing, but there's also a flourishing of sin in the midst. Notice, though, that Seth comes along, and it's when Seth comes along that men begin to call on the name of the Lord. Now, I want to just say this to you. Why is it? Well, I'll say that in a minute, because I think I have it later. But you have another Lamech. You have another Lamech. And this isn't the Lamech that is the bad guy. This guy is the father of Noah. And notice what he names Noah. He names him Noah because Noah means rest. And what he says is, maybe this is the one who will give us rest. From what? From the curse. So people are already looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a Redeemer. And you see it in the naming of Noah. And in a sense, he does give them rest, right? Not the real rest that we'll have in Christ, but he certainly gives them rest. What leads to the flood? I'm going to tell you because we're running out of time. What we have here is when we have the sons of God marrying the daughters of men is not angels marrying humans. That's not, or it's not procreation between angels and humans. I think sons of God are believers. They're the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the line of Cain. And there's intermarriage. And when there's intermarriage, bad company corrupts good character. And that's why we're told repeatedly not to be unequally yoked with men or women who are outside of the Lord, and we are in the Lord.
And so when that happens, bad things ensue. And in this case, that sort of union leads to the degeneration of the godly line of Seth. And so the flood is brought upon creation. I believe it's a worldwide flood. I'm just stating that. And I think that when you look in Genesis 9:8 after the flood, in Genesis 9:8 it says that God established the covenant. Now, that means God caused an existing covenant to stand. What was the existing covenant? The covenant with creation. In other words, God says, I'm going to preserve the stage of redemption. I will not destroy the creation. And I'll give you this rainbow as a sign that I'll never do this again. So God is establishing. He is causing to stand an existing covenant. I want you to notice, we could talk so much about this, but we just can't because this is an overview. But there's sin before the fall, and because sin is in the heart of Noah and his family, there's sin after the fall.
Flood.
And yet there's a dominion mandate as well, and we talked about some of that. But let's talk really briefly about this. Babel. Why Babel? Oh, this stretches back to something that Matt said. In Genesis 1:28, what was the mandate? The mandate was to be fruitful and spread over the face of the whole earth. In Genesis 11:4, what did they say? They said, let's get together and build a tower lest we be scattered over the face of the earth. It was in direct opposition to what God commanded to be done. And so what does God do? God confuses the language, and then at the end of the story, what does he do? He scatters them over the face of the earth. He spreads them over the face of the earth. If they won't go and obey, then he will drive them. The parallel of that, isn't it, is when the believers are in Jerusalem and persecution strikes, and it's like they spread. But that's a good thing, really. But notice the reversal of Babel is Pentecost. Isn't that cool? When you think about this confusion of languages and the disbursement of people, think about all the people who don't know one another's language gathered at Pentecost, and they all understand the gospel in their own tongue. It's a great thought to think about the reversal. And the one who gives rest, I'll just remind you, is not Noah, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, anyway, that's where we'll end. Unless you have any questions, I realize that was hurried, but the nature of what we're doing has to be that.
Jeff, did you say last week that man's reason was not affected by the fall?
So I don't remember what I said this morning. But I do believe man's reason is affected by the fall. But there are nuances as to how it's affected. For instance, let me just give an analogy. For instance, the pinky, right? Before the fall, it served the purpose of getting water out of the earth. And after the fall, it does the same thing. That was a joke. Anyway, the mind can add 1 + 1 and get 2. Before the fall, Adam could have had one orange, and Eve given him another orange, and he had said, we got 2 oranges. And 1 + 1 = 2 after the fall as well. So in that sense, in that functional sense, the mind works as it did prior to the fall. I think that's what I was talking about last time.
Yeah, but doesn't man's reason justify his own sin?
So man is living in darkness. So for instance, when he says 1 + 1 = 2, fallen man says it equals 2 because this is a cultural norm. I'm sure today man doesn't want to say that it's an ethereal law of logic, because that would be transcendent over every culture. So you'd have to say it's a cultural norm. This is a construct of culture, 1 + 1 = 2. So the whole idea, though, is that there's a denial of God. Whereas the Christian says, the laws of logic are as they are because it's a reflection of the way God thinks. So it's not a denial of God, it's an affirmation of God.
Does one chicken plus one duck equal two turkeys?
My wife will say that in my family. The bishop said it's one thing to think, it's another thing as to how you use it, and that's what we're talking about. Thank you. Yeah, Don.
I think that it's crucial that we maintain a worldwide flood. Otherwise, God would have been a liar. There's been lots of local floods throughout history. And, you know, so he says in Noah, or in Genesis chapter 8, that he will never again curse the world with a flood.
Yeah.
And so I think that, it's crucial to have a worldwide flood. First Peter 3 also, or 2 Peter 3, only 8 people being saved at that time, etc.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Anybody else? No? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given us, and thank you for these crucial and fundamental chapters in your word. Thank you, Father, for the way in which they explain so many things to us. Help us, Lord, to think along with your thoughts as we live our lives throughout the day. Lord, help us to remember most of all that in our sin we needed a Savior, we needed the rest that we find in Jesus Christ alone. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thing about the teaching next Friday.
Yeah.
I thought I was going to continue the issue of unity.
Yeah.
But I don't think I'm going to do that. Because I started, by coincidence, as my devotional reading Genesis. It just is the way the cycle came
up.
And so I'm really stuck on this Genesis 1-3 about let there be light in the separation of light from darkness.
Okay.
And I have some thoughts about that, but what I would like to do is call you up and